But Psalm 11, in the Lord put I my trust, how say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain. Our theme this evening is, the Lord's throne is in heaven, and this is an antidote to panic. Or to put it more briefly, the Lord reigns, therefore panic is unnecessary. That is, among his people. The setting of this psalm appears to be prior to the open outbreak of Absalom's rebellion, though the undercurrent was known. That seems to be the most likely setting for this particular psalm. It's similar to Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 in that it contains one or two questions. Questions like as in Psalm 3 verse 2 and Psalm 4 and verse 6. But getting straight into the text itself, first of all, timid advice refuted. Timid advice refuted. In the Lord put I my trust, how say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain. For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? There were those who were suggesting that David should flee for safety, even though at this stage he was not forced to do so. This would have been, of course, quite wrong. It would have been an abdication of his responsibility. But there were those, it would seem, who were saying that he should play safe. And when it says, when he says, how say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain, there may be a note of scorn there. There's possibly a reference back to the days of Saul, that he should go back to the mountainside. You remember how Saul pursued him around the mountain. And in other words, get back to where you once were. So this advice may have been not necessarily altogether friendly advice, that there were those who were saying, well, you know, you're really done for here. Go back to the mountain where you came from in the days of Saul. Flee like a bird back to your mountain. The arguments in favour of this appear very strong. There was the violence of the wicked. For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. And the wicked were not only violent, but in intention, but there was a readiness. The possibility was imminent. They bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string. And there was the secrecy and the unpredictability of it all, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. So there were those who were advising, get out of the way. You never know when they're going to strike. And so, whether sincerely or otherwise, the argument was play safe. Now, verse 3 is not altogether easy to interpret. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The question is, what are the foundations? And also the question, what can the righteous do? Could possibly be in the past tense, what have the righteous done, as it is, I think, in our metrical version. The foundations could refer to the foundations of the state being undermined. And if those foundations are taken away, then the righteous are vulnerable. Or rather, if you, David, are killed, the foundations removed, what will the rest of the people do? These are possibilities. Or else, if everything is utterly overturned by the wicked, what have the righteous done? What have the righteous done to deserve this? But perhaps we should take it best of all as the foundations, simply being the fundamental foundations of divine justice. In other words, if what we presently see is all there is, if there is no foundation of government by a righteous law, what can the righteous do? In other words, the answer is in the next verse. The Lord is in his holy temple. The foundation of divine government, which will ultimately prove to be righteous and just, though it is apparently at present seems unstable, it is in fact fixed and certain. Even though injustice abounds, it will not always be so. So the foundations then are the ultimate justice of God. And if they are removed, what can the righteous do? And so the answer is in verse 4, but we'll come to that in a moment. But the answer to this advice is in the very beginning of the psalm. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? This is emphatic that he trusts in the Lord, and the wording here emphasizes the Lord. If he trusts in the Lord, in Jehovah, the Almighty, independent, self-existent, sovereign God, who keeps covenant and mercy to them that fear him, how say ye to my soul, flee as a bird? The right place to be is not to be assessed only by self-interest or by possibilities and probabilities, but the revealed will of God, who anointed David to be king. True, needless danger is not to be, we're not to expose ourselves to, but God had appointed him king, and he had no warrant at this stage to flee. And so the place to be was the place most consistent with duty to God. And it always is. Always we should seek to be in that place which is most consistent with our obligations to God, where we can honor God. And we are to bring scriptural principles to bear. Danger and safety are one consideration, but they're not the only consideration. There are times when biblical priorities require exposure to danger. In other words, safety, though a relevant factor in determining where we should be, it isn't the all-consuming factor. Otherwise, we would have to say that those believers mentioned in Hebrews 11, that many of them were just foolhardy, and that our covenanting forefathers, that they should have simply all left Scotland for a safer place, if they could. But they didn't. Sometimes they did. But safety wasn't the only consideration. Richard Cameron spent time in Holland, with good reason,
But for good reason too, he didn't stay there, because his calling was to preach the gospel, and Scotland needed to hear that gospel. So safety, personal safety, or what appears to be the safe course, is not the only consideration according to the word of God. Lawful means to preserve our own lives and the lives of others are to be certainly engaged in. And we are not to needlessly expose ourselves to danger. But there are times when we must, for the cause of God and truth. And God had appointed David to be king. And surely the Lord would preserve him in his calling. There's never any better place to be than that which most accords with our duty to the Lord. The grass never is really greener than in the place of biblical duty. Safer to be in the place God appoints, though dangerous, humanly speaking, than in apparent safety, but in disobedience to him. Jonah was better placed in Nineveh than when he sought to run away in the ship. So then, the safe place is the divinely appointed place according to his word. Secondly, the dimension which faith remembers. The dimension which faith remembers. Faith is the gift of God, and it rests upon the promise. And so the believing soul rests upon the promise of God. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. The King of heaven is in residence. He is not in flight. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Whatever may cause us to flee, or to be tempted to flee when we shouldn't, nevertheless, the Lord is in his temple in heaven, and he never has to flee. Never does the Lord have to vacate his throne, nor will he. He is sovereign over all. He is never put to flight. He is in his holy place, and it is a holy place, separate from all the sins of men, and uninfluenced by the opinions of men. It may have been that at this time there was a groundswell of opinion. It was building up behind Absalom instead of David. The people were fickle. They were easily led astray by this charming young man, and the opinion poll would have registered increasingly in favor of Absalom. But the Lord is in his heaven, in his holy place. And David was his anointed king, not Absalom. And God is not influenced by majorities. They mean nothing to God. God will act according to his own good pleasure, and he will perform his own righteous government, whether men approve or hate what he does. His throne is in heaven, unassailable by the wicked. So then, the Lord's government is stable, his character is holy, and he is uninfluenced by the opinions of men, be they ever so many. And yet the Lord knows. Verse 4, his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Though the Lord is infinitely above man, He is not aloof in the sense of not knowing. He is holy in two senses, as the Creator is separate and distinct and infinitely above the creature, but also morally he is pure and hates iniquity, whereas man is a sinner. But that infinite distance between God and man does not mean that God is ignorant or does not deign to look down and behold men. It is a falsehood that would pretend to reverence God by treating him as utterly disinterested in the affairs of men, as if his infinite greatness meant that he was above taking notice of men. Indeed, the very idea is an insult to God, because it is impossible that God should be ignorant of anything. It is impossible that God should be ignorant of anything. God is never ignorant and cannot be ignorant without ceasing to be God. So God always knows everything. And he does take knowledge of the sons of men. He knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. And when it says, his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men, this seems to indicate that he looks. And the idea of the eyelids is of when we're scrutinizing something, we close our eyelids partially to focus on something. So it's the idea that God has an intimate, complete knowledge of the affairs of the children of men. A detailed knowledge of individual circumstances, of the situation of his people, of the wickedness of the wicked, of these attempts at secret violence, the attempt to privily shoot at the upright in heart. Nothing can be done so privily, so secretly, as to be hidden from God. No secret scheme can ever deceive God. And his holy character and full knowledge combined means that he distinguishes, verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. He tests his people in love. He tries and refines their faith. He chastens them as a wise heavenly father. But the wicked he abhors with all his holy character. Sometimes the same event can happen to the godly and the ungodly. And there can be no visible difference. And yet, in the case of one, it is a symptom of the holy judicial anger of God, albeit falling short of the full measure because of the divine long suffering. But in the case of the other, it can be the loving chastening of one of his children. And yet outwardly the circumstances can seem the same. And so sometimes the godly and the ungodly can share in calamity, and yet the purpose of God is not the same in both cases. It does not express the same thing. And of course the most obvious example of this is death itself. Physically, the death of the godly and the death of the ungodly can look identical, through often the godly manifest comfort in Christ and the hope of life eternal as they see death approaching. But physically, it can look exactly the same illnesses, or the same, humanly speaking, the same accident. and death comes, and it looks the same. But it isn't the same. Oh, physically it's the same. But for the godly, it's the entrance to glory. For the ungodly, it's the beginning of eternal torment. So what is true of the end of life is also true of what takes place within life. And sometimes the godly have more afflictions than the ungodly. Job speaks of that, doesn't he? And talks about the wicked who dies in his, who lives to an old age and sees his children playing, his grandchildren playing, and dies at ease in his nest, surrounded by his brethren. And Psalm 73, the wicked prosper, and they have more than their heart could wish, and so on. But in the case of the godly, the Lord tries them, refines them. But the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Thirdly, the future that faith is assured of. The future that faith is assured of. Verse 6. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. The believer, resting upon the divine testimony, by the grace of God in him, he has this assurance. Firstly, the judgment of the wicked. The language used here is that of Sodom and Gomorrah, the fire and brimstone. Sodom and Gomorrah was intended to be an example in all ages of the judgment of God. And we find it referred to in the New Testament as such, Luke chapter 17 and verse 28. Luke 17, verse 28. Likewise also was, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Or verse 30, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he which shall be upon the housetop and is stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away, and he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So the people of God have this confidence that the Lord will judge the wicked. That doesn't mean that while they're in this world, they don't desire the conversion of sinners to Christ. They do. But they do not ultimately want unforgiven sin to go unpunished. They do not want God to forgive sin other than through bringing sinners to faith in his Son, who bore the guilt of sin in the place of men and women. And they do not want unforgiven sin to go unpunished. Christians agree with God, not as fully and heartily as we should, but Christians fundamentally, because they have the new nature in them, because they are born of God, they agree with God. They do not grudgingly admit that the Lord punishes sin, as if this is something to be embarrassed and ashamed of, or as if it's something that we wish were otherwise. We should never apologize for anything about God. Never. We should own the righteousness of God in judgment. We should be willing to say to men and women, not only that God does this, but that he's right. We ought to do it certainly with humility, because we deserve the same judgment, as it's only by undeserved favor and mercy and sovereign grace that we're delivered. But nevertheless, the people of God do find comfort in the assurance that justice will ultimately be done. And the reason that the language of Sodom and Gomorrah is used is because Sodom and Gomorrah was to be an example, as we said, for future generations. Not only because it was a great judgment, but there is something about Sodom and Gomorrah, and that is the degree of separation. There is it is an example of the finality of judgment, inasmuch as the righteous were taken out of it. You remember Abraham's prayer, if there be 30, if there be 10 righteous souls in Sodom, and so on. There was a remarkable degree of removal of the righteous and the full weight of divine judgment coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah as a foresample of hell itself. You have something similar with Noah's flood, in that Noah and his family were delivered, and then the flood came and destroyed all outside the ark. And that's why in Jude and in 2 Peter, it is Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood, and the judgment that awaits the fallen angels, that are particularly brought to the fore as examples of final judgment because of that separation and the completeness of the overthrow that took place. But why does the Lord do this? Well, you'll see, it says, this shall be the portion of their cup. There will be no escape. It's a cup that they must drink. They must drink it full, the dregs thereof. But the idea of it being a cup indicates its appropriateness. They are given what is appropriate to drink. And behind this, as the cause of it all, is the character of God. Verse 7. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. That's why this will happen. It must happen. Unconverted sinners will be punished because the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. The character of God, which will not change and which he will never compromise. If it were a fit of human passion, it might cool, but it isn't. It's the character of God. Because we are mere men and women and sinners as well, our anger flares and then it subsides. But God's anger is an inflexible, undeviating expression of his character. When God arises to judge, finally, when the vessels of wrath have been borne with much long suffering, and judgment falls, there will be no turning back, no reconsideration. God will give exactly what is due, and there will be no end. Unconverted sinners will not escape the judgment of God. It is precisely because it expresses his unchangeable character that it is so unavoidable. Unless a sinner trusts Christ, by the grace of God renewing his heart, that he must be punished forevermore. And the Lord will show favor to his people. This is the other thing that the believer is assured of. His countenance, verse 7, doth behold the upright. The upright are those who receive his truth with meekness and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us are naturally upright, but by the grace of God, when a sinner is renewed by the Spirit, he receives the love of the truth. And instead of twisting and deceiving himself and engaging in wishful thinking and holding down the truth in unrighteousness, and making up his own ideas of an imaginary God, he now receives the truth with uprightness. And he trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows the truth. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. The man whose heart is renewed by the Spirit now has a principle of wanting the truth within him. And he recognizes the truth, and he receives the truth, and he trusts in the Savior, Jesus Christ. And although the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, it is a righteous thing with God to forgive those who are in Christ Jesus. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, faithful to his promises, and just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. It is a righteous thing for God to forgive sinners through Christ. We must never lose sight of that. If we don't believe God punishes sin, we'll never understand the riches of grace in Christ. That's why the liberals can't understand the love of God. They think they do, but they don't. They think we have a limited view of the love of God, and we bring in this idea of justice and righteousness and retribution, and therefore of atonement and sin-bearing by Christ. And he thinks we don't understand the love of God. But according to the scriptures, he doesn't. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. A propitiation bearing away wrath. If we won't accept the biblical testimony concerning the judgment and justice of God, we will never understand the love of God. But God saves in a manner that displays his righteousness and his grace. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. He has made known his righteousness and his salvation among the nations. He is a just God and a Savior. That inflexible righteousness that ensures the condemnation of the unbelieving guarantees the acceptance and glorification of those who are in Christ. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Of course there isn't. How could there be if they're in Christ Jesus and Christ has borne the punishment of sin How could there be any condemnation? Those whose sins are borne by Jesus Christ can never go to hell. So the righteousness of God guarantees the condemnation of the unbeliever and guarantees the glorification of the believer. And so when it says, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright," the idea is that he looks upon them for good. He looks upon them in love and with care for them. He owns them as his. And what more could be what could be more important than to know that we are beloved of God? To know that we're accepted of him. Compared with that, everything else is small. To be accepted and to know that we have the favour and love and care of this God, that he looks upon us for good, is worth more than all the approval and popularity of the whole world. Non-Christians live under the displeasure of God. They are cursed in their going out and their coming in. They're cursed when they sit in their house. They're cursed when they lie down to sleep. They're cursed when they rise up. They're cursed when they sit with their families. They're cursed when they eat their food. Are we fools to envy them? The people of God, yes, he corrects them, he chastens them, and it's painful. But his thoughts toward them are thoughts of peace and not of evil, that they should find an expected end. Well now, do you feel tempted to flee the place of duty, the place of God's appointment? You're better off there with all its difficulties than anywhere else in the world. Do not avoid duty in the pursuit of tranquility. God is able to give peace in the most trying of circumstances. Our confidence must be in the Lord. This is the antidote to panic and to fleeing from the path of righteousness. The Lord is high and lifted up. In the turmoil of life, let us often lift up our thoughts to him. Weigh the advice, even of friends, in this light. Who these advisers were, who was saying, "Flee as a bird to your mountain," we don't know. But we must take the advice of others and weigh it by the scriptures. If it's scriptural advice, heed it. If it's not, then reject it. Test everything by the word of God. Be still and know that I am God. My heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. God can bless his people and give them peace in circumstances which naturally are fearful. Remember Stephen. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And as far as this world is concerned, he was not delivered. Nevertheless, Acts 7:55, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looking up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." His days in this world were finished. But he saw the living God, the heavens opened, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. He had God as his Father, and he had Christ at God's right hand as his Saviour, as his High Priest, caring for him. And that was all that he needed. And he died saying, Lord Jesus, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Amen.